This evening, allow me to continue in the same spirit as the things we have been discussing these past several days concerning this so-called Great Week. As we have said, Holy Week is not called great because it has more days or more hours. It is not the hours, but the events and the teachings that make it great. That is why it is called Holy Week. At the heart of this Holy Week was Great and Holy Friday, framed by Great and Holy Thursday and Great and Holy Saturday. I want to focus on those people who celebrated Pascha, yet did not truly celebrate Pascha. That is, they celebrated Pascha in their own way. Many people came forward for Holy Communion. You yourselves will have noticed that a great many people, truly a great many, an anonymous multitude, came forward for Holy Communion. Whether they did well or badly in coming forward is precisely the question being taught about during these days, because many people, whether present or absent, passed over the necessary preparation for approaching Pascha. For when I say Pascha, I do not mean merely Pascha Sunday itself. I do not mean the Pascha we make for ourselves with a lamb, a gathering of friends, a good meal, a celebration, and so forth. I am speaking of Pascha as the central theme, the foundation, the starting point. As Paul says, Christ, our Pascha, has been sacrificed for us, and we must come to Pascha unleavened, free from the leaven of sin. By Pascha I mean Jesus, offered in sacrifice as the Lamb of God. It is this Pascha of which I speak. I am not speaking about the lambs we ate, whether here in Athens or after going out to the village. I am speaking about the heart of Pascha, about the sacrifice of Jesus. Many of us approached it, but we did not approach as we should have, so as to receive the good fruits that flow from the heart of this sacrifice from Pascha. Do you think that all those people who came forward, people came who did not know which door to enter or where to leave, who did not know when or how to receive Holy Communion, do you think that is how you prepare for Pascha? Someone may say, but since it was Pascha, should they not have received Holy Communion? Of course they should, but on Great and Holy Thursday there is an exhortation in the communion hymn which says, when the hymn says, let none of the faithful remain uninitiated into the Master's Supper. Let no one remain far from the Master's table. Yes, but it goes on, let no one, let absolutely no one, approach the table deceitfully as Judas did. No one should remain far away, but neither should anyone come like Judas. That is the point. We are at the end of Holy Week. We have heard and witnessed many things. The essential question is whether we truly celebrated Pascha. Christ was sacrificed, died, and rose again. But have we truly celebrated Pascha? That is the question. How did we celebrate Pascha? And if we did not celebrate it rightly, we must reconsider the matter and take care that, in the future, we celebrate Pascha as we should, taking our place at the table, but not deceitfully, as Judas did. As you yourselves will know, unless things are different among the listeners gathered in this upper room, we draw up our own certificate of purity, holiness, and worthiness, and then we sign it ourselves. On the strength of this certificate, we come forward and sit at the table. But is that truly how things are? Is that what Jesus preached? Many people did not go to Jesus to be prepared by him, so that they might be worthy to sit at the table. They paid no attention to the passage read one evening among the 12 Passion Gospels, which says, among other things, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Impossible. Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter did not want Christ to wash his feet. He did not want Christ to prepare him. And in his own way, he believed that, in this sense, he was doing what was right. Christ tells him, but if I do not cleanse you and prepare you, you have no place with me. And so I ask myself and others, how do you dare, O man, to approach without first going to Christ so that he may prepare you in the particular way he has appointed? You issue yourself a certificate and come forward, even though you are unclean. Is it because you told your sins before an icon? Because you told them invisibly to Christ, who is present everywhere? Because you stopped sinning? Because you came to metanoia, to repentance? but you did not confess. And what can the priest do for me? It is not the priest who will act upon you, it is Christ who stands behind the priest. My beloved, if 1,000 people came forward for Holy Communion on Holy Thursday, or on Holy Saturday, or at Pascha, maybe 200 or 300 of them had been to confession. The other 700 went up on their own. They went for the sake of the holiday greetings. They went because it seemed like the nice thing to do, and one door they came, and out the other they went. And they sleep without concern because they celebrated Pascha, they received communion and celebrated Pascha as well. But that is not how it is. Our church has 7 mysteries. One of them is called Holy Orders. If you wish, you may become a priest. If you do not wish to, you do not. Consequently, that mystery is not necessary for you personally, and good health and joy to you. There is also Holy Unction. We read about Nicodemus in the 3rd chapter of John. But because baptism becomes soiled by our sins, God, in His love and all-wise providence, has left us a second baptism, grace upon grace, namely metanoia and confession. Our Lord Christ instituted this mystery, as you know, on the evening of Pascha. When He had risen, and though the doors were shut, stood in their midst, He instituted the mystery of repentance and confession, and He gave the apostles a special gift of the Holy Spirit to bind and to loose sins. This was the first Pentecost, before Pentecost itself had yet taken place. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven them. If you retain anyone's sins, they are retained. Once I had brought you up out of Hades, what else was there for me to bring you? I brought you back from Hades, the most compassionate of all the mysteries, the one that most shows God's love for the human race. And I establish it for you by decree, because you are a human being, dust, clothed in flesh and dwelling on the earth. Whether in word or in deed or in thought, you will drink in lawlessness, as Job says, like water, a glassful of it every day. So you need this, because if this compassionate mystery did not exist, this grace that comes after grace, then no one would be saved. There is not a single saint who never went to a spiritual father. There is no exception. No one is a saint from the womb, nor is anyone without sin. Only one is without sin. All of us need this second loving and merciful mystery called repentance and confession. 2 fundamental mysteries, then, must be enacted by a person for that person to be saved. They were signified by the pierced side of the Lord, about which we spoke at length in the other 2 talks on Great Thursday and Great Friday. They are the blood and the water that flowed from the pierced side of Christ. Therefore, once a person has been baptized, he must necessarily undergo the second baptism of repentance and confession, and only then approach Holy Communion, in the one mystery, the transformation of the bread into the body and the wine into the blood. It is Christ Himself who acts, so that Jesus may cleanse him before he approaches the other mystery of Holy Communion, does nothing but heap a cancer upon his soul, and often upon his body as well. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Shall I tell you something still more sobering? We all depend, my beloved, upon the judgment of our spiritual father. Father told me I could. Paul does not agree. Paul says that a man must examine himself. Your spiritual father told you so. But between the moment he spoke to you and the moment you arrived to receive Holy Communion, whose judgment matters now, your spiritual father's or your own? What does one of the prayers before receiving the holy gifts say? I stand before the doors of your temple, yet I do not turn away from my dreadful logismoi, my intrusive thoughts. Consequently, the whole responsibility remains with the person himself. Your spiritual father heard you and granted you absolution, and so forth. But you know whether you told him everything. You know whether you spoke to him with humility, because it is not your spiritual father who is invisible, it is Christ who stands behind him. Christ cannot be deceived, so the responsibility still remains with each person to examine himself. Yet many of us approach, even when our conscience testifies against us and says, no, it is not lawful, you are not permitted. We still go and receive because it is a feast day. That is a mistake. We do not receive communion merely because of the feast. Every Sunday is Pascha. That is why kneeling is forbidden on Sunday, because it is Pascha. It is a resurrectional day. It is Sunday, the day of the Lord, the day of the resurrection. Every time you receive communion, you celebrate Pascha. Pascha is not merely a date, nor is a feast merely an observance. The true feast is when you approach Holy Communion worthily. You have heard the passage sung at Pascha. I found it and wrote it down. Today a sacred Pascha has been revealed to us. Is it speaking about a feast day and roasted lambs? Pascha is Christ passing us over from hell to paradise and giving himself to us as food and as our entry into the kingdom of heaven. A new Pascha, a holy Pascha, a pure Pascha, a mystical Pascha. What does a mystical Pascha mean? It is something altogether different. It is not what the world calls Pascha. When we wish someone a blessed Pascha, we do not mean a fine material banquet, but a spiritual one. It speaks of a mystical Pascha. What does mystical Pascha mean? A person sits at the spiritual table and outwardly partakes of bread and wine. Mystically, beneath these visible forms, he partakes of the body and blood of Christ, of thy mystical supper. Mystical meaning what? Secret? Something done in hiding? No, hidden. Hidden behind what you can see. I am not receiving bread. I am not receiving wine. But after the transubstantiation, after the blessing that the priest or the bishop gives when he calls upon the Holy Spirit to come down and says, send down thy Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts here set forth and make this bread the precious body of thy Christ. Amen. And that which is in this cup, the precious blood of thy Christ, amen, changing them by thy Holy Spirit, amen, 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 that they may be to those who partake, and so on, the rest of it. From that moment on, you see bread, and it has Christ inside it. You see and you taste wine, and it is the blood of Christ inside it. This is the Passover, the mystical one. You are not receiving dead gifts. Now, until the priest returns and reaches the moment when he says the prayer I quoted to you earlier, they are the precious gifts. But from that moment onward, we no longer have merely the precious gifts. We have the body and blood of Christ. We have the dread mysteries in which, according to the prayer of the liturgy of the presanctified gifts, Christ himself, the Son of God, rests. Until that moment, we had material things that were lifeless. Now they have life within them. It is like the example I once gave you. You look at an egg and see the shell, the yolk, and the white, an egg a material thing. But put it beneath a hen's wings and let her warm it, and a little chick emerges, so that egg had life within it. It was not lifeless. Though outwardly lifeless, they contain life. So it is with the bread and wine after their transformation. Therefore, whoever sits at this paschal table and eats of the Lamb of God of Christ mystically celebrates Pascha by uniting himself with Christ. Pascha, worthy of all reverence, not merely a Pascha that ends in decay and destruction, but the all-venerable Pascha. Pascha, Christ the Redeemer. Pascha is not about lambs from the sheepfold or the market. That is not Pascha. Pascha is Holy Communion, the divine communion of Christ with man. For, as I have told you, Pascha is a Hebrew word meaning exodus. Pascha means a passing over. Pascha means a crossing. Pascha does not mean food. At that time, through the blood of that lamb, Christ led the people of Israel out. And the sword of the angel, which destroyed all the firstborn of the Egyptians, had no power over the firstborn of the Hebrews, because their doorways had been marked above and on both sides in the form of the name of the Holy Trinity, with the blood of the Lamb. Now when the blood of Christ touches the doorposts of our soul, how worthy it makes us and how securely it guards us, both in this present life and for eternity. The blameless Pascha, the great Pascha, the Pascha of the faithful, not of unbelievers, not of the sexually immoral adulterers and corrupt. It is the Pascha of the faithful, those who believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, those who believe that the Father sent the Son, that Christ is God and man, and that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. This Pascha belongs to the faithful. It is Pascha for those who truly believe. It is not for the unworthy who for many years came and received communion. What they received was their own condemnation to hell. Pascha is not for them. It is the Pascha of the faithful, as the Church says. Pascha, which has opened for us the gates of paradise. Whoever communes of Christ and keeps Pascha with the Lamb of God has free entry into paradise. What opens that entrance into paradise for him is not his own so-called works salvation, the idea that he saves himself by his own works. No, Christ is the one who gives the ticket, the free passage by which man may return to paradise. Christ raises him to new life in baptism. Christ clothes him, the once naked descendant of the naked Adam. Christ changes the blood of the ordinary man and makes him new. Christ replaces what he inherited from Adam and gives him divine blood. He makes him a fellow heir with himself, since he first makes him his own younger brother. So, Pascha, as the hymn says, the Pascha that has opened the gates of paradise for us, Pascha that sanctifies all the faithful, it makes the faithful holy. It's like the clergy, a priest is a coal, the good one is alive, burning coal, the bad one is a coal gone black and sooty. But one way or another, a person will either be burned by it or blackened by it. So it is with Pascha, with Holy Communion. It has two effects. It saves, but it also consumes. In some, it burns away their sins. In others, it burns up their souls. Of course, the faithful who approach with fear and trembling and with humility do not approach simply because of the day. The particular day has no place in this. To think otherwise is a serious mistake. Some people think that they may approach because it is that day, because it is Great and Holy Thursday, Great and Holy Saturday, Pascha, or some other feast day. No, that is not the reason to approach. These are entirely different things. The feast day itself has nothing to do with whether one should receive Holy Communion. Whenever a person approaches, he celebrates Pascha, whether today, tomorrow, or at any other time. Listen to what the divine John Chrysostom says about this. I see many partaking of the body of Christ casually and haphazardly, more out of custom and convention than with thought and understanding. If the season of Holy Lent comes round, he says, then whatever state you happen to be in, you partake of the mysteries. If the day of the Epiphany comes round, that is, if Christmas arrives, then whoever the person may be, whether they are in a fit state or not, they come forward simply because it is Christmas. If the feast of Theophany, the day of the lights, arrives, they do the same then as well. Yet is the feast itself the proper time to approach? It is not the proper time merely because it is Christmas, Theophany, or the resurrection. No, he says, neither Theophany nor Great Lent makes people worthy to approach. No, he says, what makes people worthy to approach is sincerity and purity of soul. With that, come forward always. Without it, never come forward at all. Approach always, he says, with a pure heart and a pure soul. And without purity of soul, he says, never approach at all. Even if it is Pascha, Christmas, Epiphany, or Theophany. This is what the divine John Chrysostom says. These are not my own words. If a person who happened to go to church during Holy Week and Pascha heard it repeated 10 times, the sacred Pascha, the all-venerable Pascha, the mystical Pascha, 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 and sat down to ask what it meant, he would say, what are they saying? Why are they crying this out? Why do they keep repeating it? What do they mean by saying Pascha is this and Pascha is that? He would be utterly astonished, yet we go on as though nothing were happening. We have never looked deeply into what Pascha truly requires of us, or how we ought to conduct ourselves in relation to it. Because what strikes me is what the hymn says on the one hand, let no one, O faithful, my friends, you are the faithful, so let no one stay away, and yet at the very same time, let no one approach deceitfully, as Judas did. But know sadly we kept the feast the way the Jews did. That is how most people celebrated apart from a few. The rest of us celebrated as the Jews did. This too was foreseen and told to us. We wrote it in the scriptures, but we did not take it seriously. Let us not celebrate as the Jews do. No, let us not celebrate as the Jews do. For Christ our God, our Pascha, has been sacrificed for us. But let us cleanse ourselves. We must, it says, cleanse ourselves from every defilement, and then receive him with sincerity. Therefore, if a person wants to receive all the good things that flow from Holy Communion, he must approach, but first he must come to Christ, so that through the other mystery, that of metanoia and confession, the priest may prepare him. Then he will be edified when he approaches, and he should approach as often as he is obliged to. He must again have recourse to Christ, and not justify himself by saying, I have no need of this. I have no need of the clergy. I have no need of confession. Nor should he go so far as to accuse the clergy of having no place in the matter, saying that a priest is unworthy and so forth. He must go to Christ, who prepares him through holy metanoia and confession, and from there leads him to where the fatted calf is prepared. Do you remember what he did for the prodigal son? Since there is something of the prodigal in each of us, when the son returned, admitted that he had made a mess of things, and said, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He took off his filthy garment, and after his confession and acknowledgement that he had sinned, clothed him in another garment. Then, dressed in this new garment, he led him to where the fatted calf was prepared. Because without Holy Communion, he is a living corpse. For it was not only baptism that flowed from Christ's side, Holy Communion flowed from it as well. You were crucified for me, not merely for the world, as people say. Do not shift the matter onto the world. He is your personal Savior. Leave aside what happens with other people. What is happening with you and what is happening with me? That is the question. You were crucified for me so that you might make forgiveness spring up for me like water from a fountain. You were crucified for me to grant me forgiveness. Your side was pierced that you might pour forth streams of life for me that they might flow forth for me. These streams, these fountains that flowed here from Christ's side, his blood are for me, for you, for that person, for each one of us. You cannot, therefore, remain indifferent. Since this great event has taken place, you must approach. Let no uninitiated person approach, but neither let anyone approach deceitfully. These, then, are our obligations toward Pascha. For I saw many who did not come to receive Holy Communion on the Monday after Pascha. How, then, do you fail to preserve Pascha, your union with Christ? On the Tuesday after Pascha, they did not come to receive Holy Communion either. For them it was already over, because they had treated it as a feast day, not as Pascha. They did not approach on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, the feast of the life-giving spring, or Saturday, and to this day they still have not approached. What kind of Pascha did they celebrate? How did they abide in Christ, and Christ in them? How could that happen? The whole matter was over for them, until next year. Why should anyone live far away from Christ? How can a person's soul be kept alive without this food, without Christ? And is this simply a remembrance, a bare memorial, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, as the Protestants say? What does St. Ambrose of Milan say here? It is daily bread, yet we have made it yearly bread. He gave it to us for every day, and we have reduced it to once a year, simply so that people may wish us many years and all the best. You hear certain priests who have not studied the matter, who are inconsistent and drive you away. Where do you think you are going to receive Holy Communion? These people do not understand. Go farther on to another priest. At another point in the service, do you know what the priest says at the very last moment? You who sit on high with the Father and are here invisibly present with us? Do you know what that means? It means you, Christ, who are up there with the Father. You are present here too, over these gifts set forth. You are right here in front of me. By your mighty hand, count me worthy, he says, to receive communion of your most pure body and precious blood, and through me to all the people. Count me worthy too, by your own hand. I represent Christ. The priest and the hierarch are the living image of Christ. The priest therefore takes with his own hand, and that hand is Christ's hand, though unfortunately some do not understand this well. And that hand says, and through me to all the people. That is what the priest says to Christ. Am I inventing these words? He himself says them. Yet when he comes outside, he says, you know, today is Monday. What did you eat? It is the Monday after Pascha. What did you eat? What did I eat? Whatever you ate. What about you, Father? What did you eat? Where is the document that says you may eat and receive Holy Communion, while I may not eat and receive? Is it not Pascha? Is this not Bright Week, the Lord's own week? Is there not a canon of the Sixth Ecumenical Council saying that throughout the whole week we should be in the church and receive Holy Communion, regardless of fasting? Why do you forbid me? I'm not speaking of those who do not understand their ministry, do not read, do not pay attention, or did not have a good guide. These are two different matters. Christ was crucified for me as well as for you. You will prepare the holy gifts within the altar, or rather God will prepare them through you, and you will receive Holy Communion with your own hand. I, outside the altar, will receive Holy Communion from your hand. That is the difference. And you too must have repented, made your confession, and been reconciled. You must also have good works and a good testimony before you may approach. The same is required of me. There is no difference. The only difference is that you are inside the sanctuary and receive Holy Communion with your own hand. And I am outside, and I receive communion with the spoon. Apart from that, there is no difference at all where the mystery is concerned, and he too will be saved as a Christian. He is not saved because he is a priest. The priesthood is a thing apart. The priesthood belongs to God. God does not ordain everyone, but he works through everyone. Being a priest is one thing, and the man within the priest is another. The man within sins and needs to set things right through metanoia, repentance, and holy confession. He must have an elder, a spiritual father, and confess his sins, and so forth. The layman, too, must have what he needs for his own spiritual life. Since then, he was crucified for me, and since his side poured forth what the text here calls streams of life, how can you deprive me of them? By what right do you deprive me of them? And it is a stream of life, not water from Marathon, my dear friends. The church calls them streams of life otherwise. Tear this book up and do not believe it. We must live these truths. It truly is a stream of life. How can you separate me from the stream of life? By what right? Your duty is to enlighten me and call me, saying, come here, my child, I am here. Take care not to sin, change your life, and so forth, and remain here close to the breast of our mother, the Church of Christ. For the holy chalice is the breast of our spiritual mother who has given birth to us and now nourishes us. She gives birth to us in the baptismal font and nourishes us through Holy Communion. She is our spiritual mother. In the same way a mother according to the flesh gives birth to her child and brings it to her breast to keep it alive. It is not enough merely to give birth. She must also feed and sustain the child. That is why the church always baptized in the morning, not in the afternoon. Those who had been baptized remained there and received Holy Communion. For the purpose of baptism is to make a person capable of receiving sanctification. Who sanctifies us? Christ. That is why whenever a baptism is not celebrated during the Divine Liturgy with Holy Communion present, they must open the tabernacle, take out the holy gifts, and commune the infant that very day, uniting the child with Christ. They have cleansed the child from the devil and from ancestral sin, and now they must unite the child with Christ. The mother should bring her child to Holy Communion every day, if she can, not out of superstition, saying, you know, receiving on the feast of Saint Marina is good for the child. You know, receiving on the feast of Saint Stylianos is good for the child. No. The child's soul must be nourished regularly, just as the mother weighs the child and carefully watches every gram. And the child is given the proper portions needed to nourish the body, and rightly so. But how will the soul be nourished? It is not enough to treat the godmother's role superstitiously, thinking that she must have the child baptized, bring the child to Holy Communion, and so on. The child's soul must be nourished every day if it is to grow strong, so that the devil does not devour it, the devil who waits outside, ready to devour that immortal soul. And this is why we have the wretched state of affairs we see today, this modern jungle, because man has no connection with this fountain of life. Let me also bring forward something else. Found among the hymns of blessing, you will find it there for Great and Holy Saturday. It says, "Your life-giving side, like a fountain flowing from Eden, pours forth." How does the Church describe it? She calls Christ's side life-giving. Do you desire eternal life? Life is here, in the side of Christ. Your life-giving side, like a spring welling forth from Eden as though a fountain had flowed out of paradise, waters your church, O Christ, as a spiritual paradise. Your church, not the walls or the church building, but the church herself, the people, the members whose head is Christ. This is your spiritual paradise, this is the church. It waters her, the hymn says, as a spiritual paradise. If we reflect upon it, all those who live in Christ, with Christ as their head, who have been baptized and partake of Holy Communion, are already in heaven. Only one small event remains, which is called death. The egg must crack, the shell remain below, and the little bird fly upward. If you have a copy of the New Testament, open to the 3rd chapter of Colossians and see where the believer's soul is even now. It says that the believer's soul is with Christ in God. Yet a person does not know how he is mystically united with Christ, nor how Christ is united with God. And John writes, "If I am not mistaken, in the 14th chapter, I did not know these passages would come to mind today, or I would have had the verses with me. On that day you will know, you will learn it then," he says, "when you leave this shell. On that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Then," he says, "you will see how this chain of union exists, how I and the Father are one, and how you and I are one. Then you will understand it. Today you cannot understand it. You are clothed in flesh, and it stands like a dividing wall, making this spiritual union difficult to comprehend even now. The person who remains close to the church is already in paradise. It is the person who follows the services of the church, not the one who invents his own kind of religion, not the one who mints his own coin, saying, 'This is what I think, this is what I imagine, I do not believe it that way.' Not that person, but the one who bows his head and obediently follows the church and the mysteries of the church. Follow the services of the church. There is no need for clever inventions. Take the prayer book in your hand. Take the horologion. Take the synecdoche, and say the prayers appointed by the church in the morning or at night, at midday or in the afternoon. Say those prayers, even if you do not understand them, and you will go to paradise. Leave aside your own clever little prayers about dear daddy, dear mommy, dear husband, dear wife, and so forth. God does not want such things. God wants to save souls. As for the others, they too will suffer in this world as much as they must according to how they have labored and placed their trust in God." Yes, it says here, "Your life-giving side, O Christ, like a fountain flowing from Eden, waters your church as a spiritual paradise, and dividing from there, as from its source into the four Gospels, the four Gospels going out into the whole world." Yes, watering the world, gladdening creation, and faithfully teaching the nations to know your kingdom. Who believes this? Who takes it seriously? Who cares enough to immerse himself in these matters, whether as a member of the priesthood or as a simple rational sheep of Christ's flock? And yet today people learn many things, even though no one teaches them. But when it comes to matters of faith, they say, "No one told me." Why do you not take an interest in learning? How is it that you take an interest in so many other things and learn about them? How is it that you find so many medicines and bring them in yourself from Russia, America, and Europe? How is it that you write and send so many books, exchange currency, and so on? How do you learn so many languages and so many other things? And yet when it comes to a single saint, if the people of God do not want to learn this, who is responsible? Is it God? Is it the church? Is it you and me? What have we ourselves learned? And what, after all, have we offered them so that they might offer something in return? What have we given? Have we given our children? Have we given ourselves? Nothing. Like chattering birds, from morning until night we do nothing but accuse others, whether in speech or in writing. Yes, we are digging our own grave, and there is no excuse. Today there are many ways by which a person, if he wishes, can receive illumination, be instructed, and have his spirit flooded with light. He can learn the truths of the faith and follow them. He will run into difficulties. Yes, they will call him crazy. They will call him a Jesuit. They will say this, they will say that, on and on and on. Put your head down and keep going, like a man in love going to the woman he loves, like a woman in love going to the man she loves. Put your head down and let them talk. Just as you don't listen to your mother and your father when the flesh is driving you, when you won't listen to anyone at all, that is exactly how you should refuse to listen when it comes to the faith. Yes, I remember when I returned to Christ 30 years ago while I was living there in Pangrati. Nearby was the Church of the Ascension, the dependency of the Holy Monastery of Simono Petra, which remains there to this day. It is a great blessing for Athens, because the Divine Liturgy is celebrated there every day throughout the year. Thus, if a person wishes, he can find Holy Communion there every day, every single day. With God's help, I had understood the matter somewhat correctly, and I approached Holy Communion properly. When people saw me going to receive Communion on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, they would say, "He is going to become a priest." Was I receiving Communion because I was going to become a priest? Are all the others going to become devils because they do not receive Communion? Do you understand? He is going to become a priest? That is why he receives Communion? That is not so. Should those who are not going to become priests refrain from Communion? First of all, people must learn that Holy Communion is not only for those who are going to become priests. This is the mentality of the world. And do you know what that means? These things were not said by people who went to church only on Sundays. People went to church every day, yet they arrived spiritually parched and left even more parched. Why? Because they did not receive Communion. The Lord came out through the holy doors and said to them, "Do you have the fear of God? Do you have love and faith? Come, my child, I sacrifice myself for you. Behold my side, behold the fountain, behold my life-giving side, come and receive." And he would not go, this man who is going to become a priest, no less. Indeed, there is another exhortation in this same spirit, an exhortation from Pascha, which says, "Come, let us partake of the new fruit of the vine, of divine gladness, on the glorious day of the resurrection, and let us partake of the kingdom of Christ, praising him as God unto the ages. Come, all of you." It does not address just one person. It calls everyone to come. It is unthinkable for a person to cross the threshold of the church and not receive Communion. If the priest or bishop is doing his work properly, he ought to exclude from the church all those who, at the end of the service, have not received Communion. There is no justification for it. You cannot come, mother, to have your child receive Communion while you yourself do not. Why are you putting the others to death spiritually? "I will not give Communion even to this child, because the child receives Communion on the strength of your faith." And then how am I to come out and say, "Save, O God, thy people, and bless thine inheritance"? What inheritance? When no one has received Communion, when no one has become a brother of Christ, how is such a person an heir of God? And how is the chanter the lyre that he is going to sing? "We have seen the true light," and the rest of it, "We have received the heavenly spirit," when he has not received Communion? He did not receive it, so where did he see it? It is false. From that point onward, the falsehoods begin. How is it that the chandeliers do not fall and break our heads? God knows, that is not my concern. But how long will this continue? Even if it continues until the end of the age, because God tolerates it, we shall be condemned to hell. So come, let us partake of the new fruit of the vine. Which is the vine, and what is its fruit? You are educated, highly educated indeed. These matters have become much clearer now. Which is the vine, and what is the fruit of that vine? The vine is our most holy Theotokos, and her fruit is Christ. She is the true vine who offers us the fruit of life. Is she the vine, or is she not? Therefore the hymn says, "Come, let us partake of the new fruit of the vine, a new fruit born of the true vine. The vine, as you may remember me telling you once, is closely associated with the fig tree. Wherever there is a fig tree and a vine, and there is hardly a vineyard here without a fig tree in it, this association points to the Most Holy Theotokos and Eve. The fig tree is Eve, and the vine is our Most Holy Theotokos. The fig tree produced itching, sin, and the bikini. Eve and Adam put on fig leaves to hide their nakedness. That is what they accomplished. It does not say that wrapping themselves in fig leaves could truly cover them. Why does Scripture say this? To show the consequences of sin. Just try putting a fig or fig sap on your skin. Put fig leaves and fig sap on the tender parts of your body and see what happens. You will be beside yourself. That fig tree, that Eve, was healed by the new Eve, the Most Holy Theotokos, just as the old Adam was healed by the new Adam, Christ. Christ, take a fig leaf in your hand. It is like a woman's palm. Take a vine leaf in your hand. It too is like a woman's palm. Here is one woman, and there is another. This woman is the vine, and her fruit is Christ, who healed mankind. Come, it says, on this glorious day of the resurrection, let us partake of Christ, the fruit of the new vine and the source of divine gladness. Come, let us partake of him, for what else is man to do from that point onward? He has received the light of the resurrection. He takes the light of the resurrection from the unwaning light and goes home and makes the sign of the cross over his door. Yet the devil enters with him, because he already has the devil within him, the very devil he drove out of the church. Has that put matters right? Pascha is not superstition, nor is Pascha an opportunity for corruption. It isn't for partying. It isn't for anything like that. It is for being joined to Christ, for entering into relationship with him. Come then, let us commune of the new fruit of the vine. Let us partake of it, and still the man doesn't come forward to receive. And this doesn't hold only for that time. It holds for all time. It holds for all time. The heart of man's salvation then lies indeed in the cross, but also in what came forth from the cross. Christ established this beforehand, on Thursday evening, or rather, yes, he established it on Thursday evening. At that mystical supper, receive me today, O Son of God, as a partaker of your mystical supper. This is a supplication, yet people remain far away. They feed themselves and take care of their bodies and their diets. Since in his wisdom he has given us physicians, their most holy private cars, people who will not carry even a little cheese home to their wife or mother can be seen with bucket and sponge, scrubbing and polishing their cars, their most holy private cars. My good man, are you not ashamed? How long has it been since you washed your immortal soul? And how is that soul washed? This he has not learned, nor will he learn it. Let me take this opportunity to say to those present and those absent, if a person does not learn this, then everything else he may learn in this world is superfluous. A person who has lived in this world without coming to know Christ is truly ridiculous. Yes, the hymnographer of the Akathist hymn has a beautiful verse. He greets the Most Holy Theotokos because she brought forth him who sanctifies those conceived in shame, and because she brought forth him who heals those whose nous has been taken captive. There are many whose nous has been taken captive, that is, people whose nous has been oppressed and enslaved by Satan. Satan in the nous, the spiritual intellect. There are many such people today, especially in our own times, and they are the most wretched people in the world. Satan throws the human nous into confusion and takes away everything a person needs in order to find peace. The person has been robbed by the devil, and Christ alone can bind the devil, take away his spoils, and illuminate the person's nous. For unless a person receives illumination, he becomes a man has departed from Christ, and no longer knows why he came into this world, where he came from, or where he is going. Man has reached the point of believing that there was nothing before him, that he came into being by chance, and that nothing exists after his death. Man, are you not ashamed to think of yourself as existing between two nothings? Are you not ashamed to say such things? O rational man, you landed on the moon, yet you never came down to earth. You learned what happens on the moon and planted your flag there. Yet you do not know what is happening just 22 centimeters within you, in that cesspit called the heart, called the soul, the place Christ would strike with his hand and say, "Here is the workshop of the sinner." Did Christ not know where the center of gravity lies? Imagine believing that nothing existed before and that nothing exists afterward, and that you just turned up in between you, the pampered darling, the know-it-all who has all wisdom caught between two nothings. Ah, it's a disgrace to us, and yet. If you think that what flows from these texts is merely something we happen to believe after all, I do not think I am speaking to unbelievers, except perhaps for a few who have come here out of curiosity and so forth. The rest of you have come because you believe something, even if only a little, even if imperfectly, at least you believe something. And they believe what follows from the texts of our faith. We cannot, on the one hand, chant and sing these things, and on the other, fail to put them into practice and reject them. By your own words, I judge you, because, my dear ones, we do not know how long God's forbearance will last. We do not know, my dear ones, whether we will still exist a fraction of a second from now. Tremble at what I am about to tell you today. There is no... Does the present exist? It does not. And if a person could truly grasp that there is no present, his knees ought to give way beneath him. Everything I am saying, or rather, everything I have just said already belongs to the past. Everything I am about to say lies in the future. In a fraction of a second I may cease to exist, and so may you. Is that true or not? Who can assure me that my heart will beat even once more, or that yours will? Anyone who claims he can know that is a liar, and anyone who believes him is both a liar and inconsistent. There is no present, only past and future. So if, at this very moment, crack, everything comes to an end, what then? If there is nothing, well and good, go your way in peace. But if there is something after death, what then? What have you gained by saying, there is nothing? And what will you lose if there is? Where is the logic in that? The Apostle Paul used to say, notice what he says, one thing I do, what is it that you do, Paul, forgetting the things that lie behind?